Mark chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 29. No, wait. Yes. 1 through 29 tonight. I want you to be thinking as we're reading this text about how this all fits together as one cohesive unit. It may not be immediately evident, but I think if we're thinking about it while we're going into it, I think it becomes evident. So beginning in verse 1, this is the voice of God. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, and that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is the prophet," or like one of the prophets. When Herod heard, he said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. What do all these three narratives have in common? What connects them in the scripture? Well, if we're looking at each one of them, the last one, I would say a word that characterizes it all is gross. Right? This is an unsettling account, right? Depravity. It's unsettling. What we read in John 6 or Mark 6, 14 through 21, this record of John the Baptist's martyrdom, is the only time in all of Mark where there is a narrative, a story, and Jesus is not present. The only recording of a story in Mark where Jesus isn't a part of the story. And it's interesting because this is actually not when this happens. The occasion for the telling of the story by Mark is Herod hearing about Jesus's miracles and trying to understand what is going on and who this person is. And then Mark takes the occasion to say, why would Herod think that this is John the Baptist raised from the dead? Well, obviously, because John the Baptist is dead and Herod killed him. So it does seem a little bit like Herod's perspective is like the whole, he haunts me. Even in death, he haunts me. Whether Herod thought this was him truly raised or a prophet like him, we can't be completely certain from the text, because he actually says both indicates he is like John. He says at one place, another place, he is John. So maybe he's just kind of like fumbling through the idea of it. But that's a unique part of this account. Now, the account doesn't end here. The next verse I didn't read for time's sake says, well, now the disciples come back and they now are going to explain what happened in their being sent out. We just cut that part off. But these three narratives, that's one narrative, the strange martyrdom of John the Baptist. The second narrative, working backwards, is the first occasion in which Jesus sends out his disciples to preach the gospel. It says they're literally preaching repentance, which echoes what Mark says is what Jesus came preaching, right? It also connects a little bit to what John preached. He preached repentance. Of course, Jesus came preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, while John was preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is near, or it's coming. So there's that concept there, right? That connects them sort of. I see the John, he's a preacher. The disciples are sent out preaching. There's also some connection, I think, literarily. They're sent out in what is given special attention to their clothing, or what their clothing, they don't take two tunics, take your staff, don't take gold. And when we think of John the Baptist, there is special attention given to his attire, right? What he had with him. And so there seems to be perhaps some literary devices going on here, Mark's doing and connecting these things. That's the sending out of the 12 and is the second narrative. And the first narrative that sort of starts the whole thing is Jesus preaching in his hometown. Most likely this is Nazareth, his own country. So Nazareth is a little bit further west than Capernaum, where Jesus had his home base. We know he grew up in Nazareth. We believe that this is his home, this is what's happening. It's just talking about Nazareth, though Nazareth isn't mentioned. One, it says his own country, though that could be used for Capernaum as well. But the fact that in Capernaum, we already talked about this, his friends and family came from there to Capernaum, from Nazareth to Capernaum, to like, remember, drag him away because they thought he was crazy. But here, Jesus is there, and they're already there. So he seems to be at his home country. So this is probably Nazareth. So Jesus is in Nazareth, and he's preaching to the people there, his own people. That's the very thing that causes the conflict in this narrative, right? Is that they're his own people. So what connects these three stories or these three narratives together is the concept of a prophet. So in the first narrative, Jesus talks about his preaching, and when he's rejected by his family, he quotes a proverb. He expresses a proverb. A prophet, essentially, this is not exactly what he's saying, this is my summation of it, a prophet doesn't have honor in his own country among his own people. But he uses the word, a prophet doesn't have honor there. Then in the second narrative, the word or the concept of prophet is not found in this narrative, really, or the word is not. But the concept is very clear. Like I said, the connection to sort of the attire, they're going out with just their staff, wearing just their clothes, and they're preaching in the cities of Israel, and it harkens back to the prophets of old who would go into a city and they'd come either with a pronouncement of woe or weal, a pronouncement of bad or good, and they would preach repentance, and if the people repented and turned from their idolatry, there would be blessing on the city. But if they did not, there would be judgment on the city. And we see that motif sort of furthered when Jesus expresses to them that the idea of rejection and acceptance, right? He says, those that accept you, stay there. Those that don't accept you, shake the dust of your feet off on them as a testimony against them. So it's a very, though the word prophet isn't used, it's a very prophetic context and concept going on there. They're like the prophets sent out by this prophet. And then we have this accounting of the death, the martyrdom, of the final Old Covenant prophet. And so I think it's the concept of the prophets sort of weaving these together and why Mark chooses at this time to include this, particularly this part about John the Baptist, though that event happened year, perhaps months, or we don't know the time, but some time before this. I think it's intentional, and as I heard an individual say one time, the Holy Spirit is an excellent grammarian. In other words, it's always intentional. There's always purpose in the words and the choice and the concepts that are brought, and it fits together. It always fits together. We should be looking for that when we're reading the Bible. We should be driven away from the temptation to just kind of look at things like this as just good storytelling, though it often is. There's more to it than that. And that's what we're seeing in this text. There's more to it than that. So I actually want to work backwards tonight and talk through briefly each one of these narratives. Well, actually, not even work backwards. 3, 1, and 2. Because I want to sort of set them, not in their way that Mark, we read it in the way Mark wrote it, Spirit intended us to read it, but I want us to think about it maybe perhaps in a historical order, right, for a moment, just to kind of get the sense of the big idea or the proposition of Mark in this text. So let's go back in time to John the Baptist and what's going on here. At first, it might seem like, when we read this account, that John should have probably just kept his mouth shut. Cost him his head, and for what? Trying to reason with a depraved individual like Herod, and apparently his very depraved wife, Herodias, and for what end is it? In fact, there have been some scholars who have suggested that this is an error in John the Baptist's ministry. They have suggested that, see, he got off task. He's now in the political sphere correcting the politician regarding his marriage, and that's why he ended up being martyred, and he should have just stuck to preparing the way for the Messiah to come, which was his task. I don't believe that for a moment. This is not an error on John the Baptist's part, because we have to understand a couple of things. First of all, who Herod is. See, Herod is the ruler of the Jews. He is the de facto king of the Jews, given to them to rule over them by Caesar, by the Roman emperor. He had Jewish blood in him, but he is of mixed race. He's not pure Jewish, and so he was rejected by the Jewish people. But the emperor, Roman emperor, that didn't seem to matter to him. He is the son, one of the sons of Herod the Great. His name is actually Antipas, and his title, Herod, is a title rather than a name. And Herod the Great, I think it was 8 wives and had multitudes of children, and this is one of them. And his wife was married to his brother, Herod Philip, who was the daughter of Aristobulus, Herod's uncle. So this is his niece. His brother married his niece, and Herod Antipas took a trip to Rome to visit his brother and Herodias, his brother's wife, his niece, and there was a torrid affair that took place, secret affair that took place while he was visiting Rome. So he came back and divorced his wife, and she divorced Philip, and they got married. What was one of the responsibilities of the Old Testament prophets? Who did they prophesy? Who did they call to repent? They called people to repent, but where did they always go? Where did, for example, just picking a random prophet out of the hat, Elijah. Where did Elijah go when he was calling for repentance? He went to the king, right? Was John wrong? Absolutely not. This was his role as a prophet in the Old Testament, to go to the king of the Jews and to call him to repent of his illicit and affair. Not just that it was he married his brother, he shouldn't have married his niece. Yeah, there's all those sort of things in there. But this is the direct violation of Leviticus 20:21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. This is what it says in Leviticus 20. And this is the prophet of the old covenant doing his responsibility to say, the leader of our people, not love him but hate him. He is violating the law that God had meant to him to uphold. Because we know that in Israel's history and religion and their heritage, the king, the ruler, is a spiritual leader. He's supposed to lead them spiritually, and he's violating the very law of God in Leviticus. So Herod boldly and repeatedly calls on him to repent. He does the role of the prophet. He acts like Elijah, which shouldn't surprise us too much, because Jesus said that John was like Elijah. He is actually the embodiment of Elijah, not only in the forerunning ministry, one coming before, but he will rise up like him in his boldness and his courage. But doesn't this also bring to mind some other Old Testament example? Remember, who was the king that Elijah called to repentance repeatedly? Ahab. And what was unique about Ahab? He had a depraved wife. Right? He was too, so we're not giving him a pass. But she sent Jezebel as central in the story, right? Now, thinking about that, can you not just see an Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah motif here in this with the prophet idea? That is one of the reasons why this account is in the scripture. Well, you ever wonder why it is we sometimes have such, it's such a small amount of words in the book of Mark, for example. We have such like detailed accounts of events that happen, and then other times we have like just nothing, and you're like, I'd like to know more about that. This is one of those instances where we should ask the question, why is this so detailed? What redemptive effect does the details have here? What is the gospel connection in all of this? I believe one of the primary gospel connections and why we have such a detail over the martyrdom of John, two things. One is because John's such a significant figure. He is the expression of the passing of the old covenant into the new covenant in Christ. That's why he's called the forerunner, the one who comes before the Messiah, the last prophet of the Old Testament. Jesus said there's none more noble, more honorable than John. He was the prophet of prophets, right? He's like Elijah, all this sort of thing. What better way for the Holy Spirit to remind us that he's the forerunner of Christ, the prophet of the prophets, that he's the Elijah prophesied in the Old Testament, than taking an event straight out of the Old Testament regarding the actual physical Elijah and having a very, almost it's typological of an event with the second Elijah, John, when you have almost the same sort of scenario playing out, except Elijah was spared and John dies. I think that's one of the primary reasons we have this text in here. It's drawing our attention to John's role as a prophet like Elijah that rises up. In the text, we even have Herod acknowledging the very same thing. Herod says, it's Elijah. Right? Like, Herod understood what most of the Jews were unwilling to understand. We've seen this actually repeatedly in the book of Mark. Who have been the best professors of Christ's divinity in the book of Mark? The demons. Right? And here we have the one who got straight the prophecy regarding Elijah without even knowing he's getting it straight. It's got to be Elijah. Now, he's wrong apart as far as Jesus, calling Jesus Elijah. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, but he's making the connection in his head. I'm sorry, he's not. The people are making the connection in their heads about Elijah. So the text is like the story of Herod and John and Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel and Herod and Herodias. What is it like telling us So it's talking about John and his role. What is it telling us in the proposition of the, I mean, what's the, if we were to just walk away, and this isn't the whole point, so don't skin me yet, but this isn't the whole idea. But when you read a story like this, what are you left with? Like, divorce it from the rest of the context. What are you left with reading about this? Well, one, it's very, I already said the word gross, right? Like the whole scene playing out with the dancing and the head on the, it's all very, very, very ugly. But you're left with the idea, I think, of a failure, right? Which is why I think has caused some to say, well, maybe John shouldn't have been preaching this. The idea of failure, right? He dies. He's martyred. Sadness. In fact, that's emphasized in the story because at the very end, it even talks about the honor that John had because John's disciples come and they take his body and they're honoring him. So it is the idea. There is a sadness here in the story. John fulfilled his prophetic role well, and he dies because of it. He does right, and he dies because of it. That's sad. It's tough, right? Now let's go back to Jesus in the first of the narrative here, historically. That happened. Now it's recorded here, but that happened. Now let's go to Jesus. Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth. Of all people that should be excited about Jesus, it's these people. Now, they may have been excited at first. We don't know. It's kind of ambiguous. It says that, verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him? Such mighty works are performed by his hands. These things is kind of an ambiguous phrase, but we could understand that. Where did this man get these things? Where did this man get these abilities, these ability to do these things he does? Now, what abilities are we talking about? Well, if you look back at what we just looked at last week, we have some of the most fascinating and amazing expressions of Jesus' power, right? The calming of the water on the sea, the healing of the demoniac, the woman who just touches his clothes and is immediately made whole, and then raising the little girl from the dead. Like, some of the most fantastic expressions of Jesus' ability. So this seems to be what they're talking about. The word had spread. Ability, wisdom, we know he's teaching, right? He's been teaching, that's already come up. And then mighty works or miracles that are done by his hands. They're astonished. We don't know if the astonishment there is appreciation, is negative or neutral. But it's, we know it, whatever it is, it clearly reveals itself to become negative. And what causes it? They say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended, scandalized at him. What scandalized them? What is so offensive about Jesus doing these amazing things? Now, when they say, is this not the carpenter, that's a very general word for builder. Jesus certainly must have learned from Joseph, because Joseph is identified as such. And he launched into ministry when he was 30 years old, so what did he do until that time? He certainly was a builder. They recognize that as such in Nazareth before he left. This is not a derogatory expression. Oh, he's just the builder. To be a builder in rural Israel was a very noble profession. So it's not like a noble, not in the sense of nobility, but I mean like an honorable one. So it's not that they're saying, oh, it's a carpenter. They were carpenters. Like, this is what they were too, right? So here's I think, the rub. It's not that they thought he was too low, but that he shares the same status as them. And there probably is some sort of, because the Bible repeatedly expresses this about people who rejected Jesus, some sort of envy involved here. There is something about the fact that kind of says this. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? He thinks he's above us. He's one of us. And that offends them. Now that seems may seem strange because we're talking about Jesus. It's kind of, but it's no less strange than him people getting upset because he's healing people, right? Like that seems strange too. Like he's helping people. Why are you helping people? We hate that. It's not sensible. And yet, yeah, we've all probably seen that played out in our experiences in life too, right? You're no better than me. I don't know who you think you are. That's the perspective they have. Jesus makes the connection, and he calls himself proverbially now a prophet. Now, we know Jesus was more than a prophet, but he wasn't less than a prophet. He carries the titles of prophet, priest, and king. But he says this statement. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Like, now what connects us? So John, the martyrdom of John connects us to the Old Testament prophets, to Elijah, Ahab, Jezebel, right? We were connected in our mind there. But this word of Jesus also connects us to the Old Testament. Because isn't this the story of the prophets of the Old Testament? Isn't this what constantly happened? They were rejected by their own. It seems like, proverbially speaking, a prophet who faithfully discharges his duty can expect those whom should receive it to reject him. So this seems to be what the proverb is saying. If you're going to be a prophet, you're going to have to be comfortable with rejection from the very people who should love you and receive you. It seems to be what Jesus is saying there. And he was comfortable. He was okay with it. He explains it prophetically. This phrase is not the point of what's going on in the text here, but I want to explain it because it has really been twisted and misused. He says in verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. There's irony, first of all, in this statement. He could do no mighty work except just some healing. You know, that's pretty mighty work, right? Some irony intended in the text. But this text has been twisted and used by those within the prosperity cult to suggest that, you know, that faith is what unlocks divine healing. You know, if you have enough faith, then you can, but Jesus, you can be healed. But Jesus was like, kind of like, you know, trying to zap them with healing, but it's like nothing's happening. Well, that's because their faith's not unlocking his power. Our faith unlocks God's power. That is devastating and destructive heresies. That is wrong. We would know that's wrong. We're going to look at it contextually in a moment, but just also broaden out. There are many, many times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus heals people without any mention of faith. In fact, the previous one we just looked at emphasized the faith of the woman, right, who touched him, touched his garment, and emphasized it. Your faith has made you well. Oh, say, so faith is necessary, right? And then how much faith did the people, Jairus's family, and the little girl have? Well, Jairus came to him at first, but then gave up. And all the people were weeping and made fun of him for saying she's only sleeping. And the girl didn't have any faith. She was dead. So you have, just in that account, you have an example where Jesus says, that's great, faith. And he heals her. And the account, no faith. And he raises from the dead. So we can't say that make a principle out just from the context that says, oh, what you have to have faith to unlock some sort of divine healing or power, because we have so many examples where faith is not even present or mentioned or anything, and there is still the power of God at work. So that can't be, in order to be consistent with the context and Scripture, that can't be what is being taught here, is that faith unlocks divine power. So what is he saying? Well, what were the purposes of Jesus' miracles? Not the purpose of any somebody's miracle out there that somebody, like the purpose of Jesus particularly is miracles. They were, it says in the word that they were an attestation to his divine sonship, right? That he is the Son of Man. That's the purpose of Jesus' miraculous power. That's why he heals people. That's the ultimate reason. He also has compassion. He cares. But the ultimate reason is not just that he has compassion for people, because if that were the case, then he would have healed everyone. But he doesn't. The purpose is always an attestation. This is the divine Son. This is the Son of Man, messianic title. This is the divine Son. But do you notice what the people have already assigned to him as an identity before this? They haven't assigned to him his divine sonship. They have said, this is the Son of Mary. They've already decided who he is. And therefore, no miracles, no healings is going to change their minds on this matter. Therefore, he can do or ought not do or will not do any mighty work there. What's the point of doing the attestation when the people to whom he's attesting it have entrenched themselves in unbelief and a refusal? That's what's getting at it. So it's not that different. What he's saying here is not that much different than what Jesus talked about before to the Pharisees, scribes that come to him assigning demonic work to his spiritual work of casting out demons. And he says they're sinning against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It's not that much different than the idea in the book of Hebrews of one who has all the opportunity and benefits and should receive the truth, but has seen it in its face. They grew up with Jesus. They know who he is. And they say, no, I refuse him. This is what he is. This is where I put him. There's no mighty work that could be done that could change them because they are hardened in their unbelief. I believe that's what is being said by this text. It's not saying that Jesus' power was somehow cut off. He was unable to perform healings. We know that's not the truth because it also says only a few healings. He still was healing. It's not that he somehow divine power was stymied, but rather the intent of why he would do these works is unnecessary and not given to them as an attestation, a gift, because they've refused him out of envy. Hebrews, one who has tasted of the heavenly gift, experienced the good things to come, experienced the movement of the Holy Spirit. If they turn away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. We don't want you. We know who you are. We want nothing to do with you. There is no repentance for the arrogant heart opposed unless a miracle of grace changes the heart of stone. But I think that's what's being said here. It's kind of a side note. It's not the main thing. It's not a support of the prosperity gospel is what I'm trying to say here. So that's the first narrative. So we've got John the Baptist doing his prophetic duty well and being martyred for it. We have Jesus fulfilling his prophetic role well and being refused for it. Now, take those two accounts, and now let's think through this middle one in light of that. Because here we have this unique experience, an expression, where Jesus now sends the 12 out. And what does he send them out to do? To do a prophetic role. To be little prophets. You know, if Jesus is the capital P prophet, they're the little P prophets, right? Like Well, that sounds strange. Little Christ and Christian, right? You get the idea? Like, that's a common idea in the scripture. Abraham was the royal priest, the head of Israel, and Israel nation thus is called the kingdom of priests, right? Like, it's the idea of the greater than those that are sent out or represented by that. So Jesus is the ultimate prophet. John was the final prophet of the old covenant. Jesus is the first and ultimate prophet of the new covenant, come preaching the new covenant. And then you have the little prophets who are now being sent out with the same message by Jesus, the prophet, right? And what does he tell them? He says to them, whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Which, that seems quite obvious, right? Oh, so I should stay there till I leave. But I think that something's missed a little bit in our sort of the transmission of it here. What he's getting at is that, because that's coupled with the don't take extra money with you and stuff like that. It's coupled with the idea of that they're not to do this for personal gain. This whole mission is to be one of complete self-sacrifice. He's like, so you got to go to a place, you're going to rely upon people taking care of you. And if they're taking care of you, I was reading John Calvin, who mentioned it this way. He said the idea here is that if they're taking care of you, don't look for a, this is my paraphrase of his comments on it, don't look for a better house to go to. Don't try to work your way up. Just stay there and be content until it's time to move to the next place. So that's sort of what he means by that. And that's one little section, but he spends more time, surprise, surprise, talking about what? Rejection. And he says, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Now, what is this phrase, shake off the dust of your feet? It's actually a common phrase, fairly common phrase found in the Bible. Paul and Barnabas do this after they're persecuted. They shake the dust of their feet off. And what is he talking about here? It probably is rooted in sort of a rabbinical expression or experience where when a Jew would go into a foreign land, he would go into a place where there were Gentiles. When he came back into Israel, he shook the dust of the Gentile dust off of him, you know, clean himself up. That's probably the kind of the idea of what is being said here. It's simply a proverbial concept or a metaphoric concept of let them go. You move on. Don't worry. I'll take care of it. You know, the judge will take care of it. And that's what he goes on to say after that. As a witness against them, assuredly I say to you, I'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for them, for that city. Once again, I think we have to ask the question, why would he be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city? I think we have that as an expression. We know historically that Sodom and Gomorrah is the quintessential wickedness pattern in the Old Testament, right? There's so many comparisons in the scriptures to Sodom and Gomorrah as like the epitome of depravity. And what he is saying, the Gentile, the pagan depravity, if you're talking about scales of how serious it is not nearly as serious as the ones, the Jewish people, the ones in their own country, your own people, who refuse to repent and hear the message of the gospel. So we're coming back still to that theme, like of Hebrews, of you've heard, this is their own, this is the people that ought to receive you, and yet they won't, then there's nothing for them. So they went out and preached that people should repent and cast out many demons and anointed with oil, many were sick and healed them. We don't have any record in this account from Mark as to whether or not that they had to shake the dust of their feet off. You know, it doesn't say, and they did this in so many places. We just don't know that. And it actually seems this is the best telling of all three of these. The many demons they cast out and they anointed with oil many who were sick. They seem to have some greater success. But the emphasis of the account is still on the rejection element. And it sounds like what he's saying there is, if you discharge your duty well as a prophet, sent out by me, you can expect rejection. Now do we see how he's bringing these three narratives together? It really comes down to this simple propositional truth that he's teaching in this moment. God's messengers should expect rejection for their witness to God's truth. God's messengers should expect rejection for their witness for God's truth. Now, if that's what Jesus is teaching, does this mean that we ought to have a primarily pessimistic or negative outlook on life? Well, you know me, and you know that I am a bit of a pessimist, and so my typical answer would be like, no, we need to have a realistic outlook on life, because every pessimist I've ever known has said, I'm not a pessimist, I'm just a realist. And I probably can't be convinced against that, but I don't think that's the takeaway, though. I don't think the takeaway is, all right, yeah, just as we thought. But we know that this isn't the only time in Scripture such things is taught by Jesus, right? He repeatedly says, if they hated me, they'll hate you, right? Is the servant greater than his master? But what I would note is that in the text of the Scripture here, not once do we get the idea that the mission fails because the messengers are rejected. I'm reminded of Martin Luther's hymn, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." And I'm reminded that this is the history of God's prophets or messengers. We're using that word prophet a little generally, like he is here. The mission doesn't fail when the messengers are rejected. So we can expect rejection personally, but we, with all the positive optimism in the world, can believe that God's truth will accomplish every purpose he has determined. And sometimes the sovereign purpose of God, the sovereign determination of God, is a rejection of the truth from the arrogant and unbelieving. When a prophet would go to a country, go to a city, he'd preach either judgment or blessing, woe or weal or woe. But if that city received the word of the prophecy, if that city received the word of truth, if they repented, like Nineveh, for example, if they repent and God's blessing is on them and the gospel comes to them, the good news comes to them, it's an evidence of God's sovereign grace and mercy and his righteousness. And if that city rejected, is an evidence of God's gracious mercy and righteousness. That's the reality. And sometimes God sends prophets for the purpose of condemnation. Think of Isaiah. How long am I going to preach this message and they're going to like reject me? Forever? Like, you're going to die? They're never going to accept it? In fact, actually, after Isaiah hears that, he's like, okay, then. Like, all right, at least I know what I'm up against, you know? We should not think that the rejection of us because of the preaching of the truth is a failure of God's sovereign grace and mercy. It is not. He accomplishes his purpose. His word is power. It works according to his sovereign will. So a secondary, because we're out of time, so the primary point, I think all three of these, is God's messengers should expect rejection for their witness of God's truth. You know, in a sense, I want to encourage the church to say, okay, all right, well, now that we know where we stand, let's just go. Let's do it. Let's fulfill the prophetic role of preaching the gospel. If they reject us, that's fine. They rejected Jesus. They rejected John. They rejected every prophet. What do we think, we're better? That's okay. But then also consider this, and I love how Jesus is honest with us, that the gospel is free, and yet it will cost us everything. He says that often. It'll cost you house and money and lands and everything. It's free. But count the cost. Let's pray.